Lord God, here we are zooming in this morning. Lord, from our homes, from wherever we are, from inside the steeple building. And we are so glad, Lord, that you don't need to set up a zooming system before you come to us. But we come in Jesus' name. And we come to worship so that you know, Lord God Almighty, not just that you matter to us, but that you have the highest place in our hearts and lives. And Lord, we come because we've discovered in Jesus how much you love us. And we would like to let you know today that we love you. And are so indebted and dependent on you. So, Father, I pray that you would come among us by your Spirit, so that in your presence our hearts will warm and soften, so that we can appreciate you more and love you all the better. Lord, I pray that you give us generous hearts so that all your mercy and kindness towards us will be willing to share with others. So, Lord, accept our worship and hear us as we pray together in the prayer Jesus taught his friends to say. And if you'd like to, please join in with the Lord's Prayer in whatever the words are that you're used to. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. And Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. So, for the menu this morning, I'm going to tell you what it is just before we get to the course. And I hope that what's on the menu will turn out to be as good as what's in print. We're going to be listening to prophetic words this morning. So our opening song is one that gets us in tune with what it's like when God speaks prophetic words into our lives. These are the days of Elijah.
Thank you.
Well, that's definitely not Scottish Presbyterian singing and worship. But we're now going to hear prophetic words that come from Zechariah, and Rosalind's going to read from Zechariah chapter 1 for us.
The Lord calls his people back. In the 8th month of Darius' second year as king, the Lord spoke his word to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, who was the son of Iddo. The Lord said, "The Lord was very angry with your ancestors. So tell the people, this is what the Lord All-Powerful says. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. Don't be like your ancestors. In the past, the prophet said to them, this is what the Lord All-Powerful says. Stop your evil ways and evil actions. But they wouldn't listen or pay attention to me, says the Lord. Your ancestors are dead, and these prophets didn't live forever. I commanded my words and laws to my servants, the prophets, and they preached to your ancestors, who returned to me. They said, the Lord All-Powerful did as he said he would. He punished us for the way we lived and for what we did. It was on the 24th day of the 11th month which is the month of Shebat, in Darius' second year as king. The Lord spoke his word to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, who was the son of Iddo. During the night, I had a vision. I saw a man riding a red horse. He was standing among some myrtle trees in a ravine, with red, brown, and white horses behind him. I asked, "What are these, sir?" The angel who was talking with me answered, "I'll show you what they are." Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "They are the ones the Lord sent through all the earth." Then they spoke to the Lord's angel who was standing among the myrtle trees. They said, "We have gone through all the earth and everything is calm and quiet." Then the Lord's angel asked, "Lord all-powerful, how long will it be before you show mercy to Jerusalem and the cities of Judah? You have been angry with them for 70 years now." So the Lord answered the angel who was talking with me, and his words were comforting and good. Then the angel who was talking with me said to me, "Announce this. This is what the Lord All-Powerful says. I have a strong love for Jerusalem, and I am very angry with the nations that feel so safe. I was only a little angry at them, but they made things worse. So this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy. My temple will be rebuilt, says the Lord All-Powerful, and the measuring line will be used to rebuild Jerusalem. Also announce, this is what the Lord All-Powerful says. My towns will be rich again. The Lord will comfort Jerusalem again, and I will again choose Jerusalem." Amen.
And now Tom's going to lead us in our prayers for others.
Let's turn our hearts to prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now at this time and in this place to pray for those that are around us in this your world. We pray that you will hear our prayers this morning. We ask for your help so that your kingdom may grow and be nourished. Help us, your family, we pray, to show your love, compassion, kindness, and understanding to one another, as your Son Jesus showed us. May your Holy Spirit dwell and work in all your people here on earth. Help us especially to meet the needs of your children in all the lands that are under your care. Father, we pray for young people at this time who struggle with their mental and emotional health in this land and others affected caused by the COVID pandemic, leading to isolation and loneliness. Help us as we slowly start to re-engage in activities with others. For some, the social isolation that we have had recently means that individuals are finding it difficult to engage with others. Many are feeling lost and confused by the recent months, and we pray that they will re-engage with you, Father, and recognize you as their Lord and Savior. We particularly remember young people and adults caught up in difficult homes life that has increased during these restrictions that we have seen in recently. We pray for their safety at this time. We pray also for young people at this time, seeking refuge from troubled lands as they seek to move out of war-torn areas around the Mediterranean Sea, areas like Syria, Libya, and the Gaza Strip. We thank you for the aid agencies like Tear Fund and Christian Aid, working with those in need. And we also give you thanks for the work of Connections Cafe here in the city, helping to integrate refugees in our own city and making them feel welcome. We remember in our prayers this morning the Hot Chocolate Trust, as they work with young people during this period, especially at this time. We ask, we pray for the staff as they find coping strategies when difficult, challenging situations arise, especially when they deal with young people involved in drug taking and those in broken families, and also as they deal with the strain when a young person getting their support dies during to drug overdose. May your Father give the staff strength and guidance in their work here in our city from our church building. Father, we also pray this morning for the work of parish nursing and Eagle's Wings as they work together. Help the staff and volunteers as they seek to help those in need here in Dundee, and spreading your word and hope to them. We also pray for the world and the environment that we live in. Help us to be better custodians at protecting this land from harm. Help us, Father, as we work for future generations of your children. We remember the situation in Canada this morning, where they are dealing with severe high temperatures and wildfires over this last week. But these unusually hot temperatures have caused them many problems. Protect your people there, we pray. We pray too for your church this morning, as it faces some difficult decisions in maintaining your presence in our land. Help it to maintain the presence of hope for your future generations of your children, so that they may see your grace at work in their lives. Give your church leaders the wisdom to see the way ahead that will bring glory to you, and help your church to serve your people by sharing and witnessing your love to us all as you intend it. We pray for ministers at this time as they seek to have a period of rest to restore them in strength, ready for the forthcoming work. We also bring before you these that are known to us who are suffering from ill health. Be near them, we pray. Nourish them and sustain them in your love. We thank you for hearing our prayers this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Tom. Next on the menu is a version of Psalm 139. So let's join together to listen and to sing as best we can now.
My Lord remains with me. Before
The general theme for services for sermons this month is minor prophets. So here's a couple of points before we get going on Zechariah. First one is why are they called the minor prophets? They, as you may know, are the 12 last books in the Old Testament, going from Hosea to Malachi. And really the reason they're called the minor prophets is to do with their size. Their average number of chapters is 6.5. There are the major prophets whose average number of chapters, I think, is something like 55, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. So the minor prophets, if you like, are the wee guys. But there's this 4'11" argument that I think is unassailable. You take the value that God places on a wee 4'11" woman and compare the value that God puts on her with the value that he places on a great big 6'10" man. And it's the same. So that's the size argument. And the point is that God speaks just as much through these minor prophets as he does through the major ones. Okay? So don't dismiss them because of their size. The second general point is time scale. From the earliest through to the last, the time scale is about 300 years, 8th century to 5th century. So things changed a lot in 300 years, like they've changed a lot in our country over the last 300 years. So to make sense as best we can of what the prophets say and the imagery they use, it's best to try and set them in their own particular context. And Zechariah comes kind of towards the end. He's one of the last, along with likes of Malachi and Haggai. Actually Ezra and Nehemiah too. So that cluster of prophets gives you the kind of an overall picture to the background that Zechariah is prophesying from. So that's two general points. And then we come to Zechariah himself. His path in mind first, he crossed in 1986. And I'll tell you a wee bit about that later on. But before then, here's 2.5 minutes worth of an overview of some of Zechariah. And this is produced by a thing called the Bible Project. I hope you'll enjoy it, and I think it'll be a help. So here we go. Thanks, Moira.
The book of the prophet Zechariah. The book is set after the return of the exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem, and we're told in the book of Ezra that Zechariah and Haggai together challenged and motivated the people to rebuild the temple and look for the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, long ago, Jeremiah the prophet had said that Israel's exile would last for 70 years, and that afterwards God would restore his presence to a new temple and bring his kingdom and the rule of the Messiah over all nations. The dates at the beginning of this book tell us that those 70 years are almost up. But life back in the land was hard, and it seemed like none of these promises were going to come true. Why? And the book of Zechariah offers an explanation. It has a fairly clear design. There's an introduction, which sets the tone for a large collection of Zechariah's dream visions, and that's concluded by chapters 7 and 8. And then this is followed by two more large collections of poetry and prophecy. Let's just dive in and see how the book works. It begins with Zechariah's challenge to his generation to turn back to God and not be like their ancestors, who rebelled and refused to listen to the earlier prophets, which landed them in exile. And so now the returned exiles respond positively to Zechariah. They repent and humble themselves before God, or so it seems. The next large section is a collection of 8 nighttime visions that Zechariah experienced. And just to prepare you, these are full of very bizarre, strange images, a lot like your dreams. The idea that God communicates to people through symbolic dreams, it's very old. It goes back to the book of Genesis. The dreams of Jacob or Joseph or Pharaoh, these gave meaning to current events at the time, but they also gave a window into the future. And so Zechariah has his own dreams now, and they've been arranged in this really cool symmetrical geometrical design. The first and the last visions are about four horsemen each. They're like rangers patrolling the world on God's behalf, and it's a representation of God's attentive watch over the nations. Their report is that the world is at peace. And in Zechariah's day, this refers to how God raised up Persia to conquer Babylon and bring peace. And so the question now arises, the 70 years of Israel's exile are almost up, is now the time for the Messianic kingdom in Jerusalem? And God responds by saying that he's determined to fulfill those promises, but he leaves the question of timing unanswered.
Thank you. So there you go. If you want to get the rest, you'll have to go into the Zechariah Bible Project yourself. Now, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1 takes us to the year 520. This is a point where the worst that ever happened to the people of Israel in the Old Testament has already taken place. And the kind of label for that is the exile. Its epicenter was the year 587, when the Babylonians conquered and devastated Jerusalem and the people in it. The temple was totally destroyed and ransacked. The walls of the city were demolished. And the people who remained, there had been previous deportations, but the people who remained were forcibly uprooted and deported to Babylon. And there they stayed until their return, round about in the year 538, Cyrus of Persia, who had defeated the Babylonians, issued a decree, and the people who had been deported began to start coming home. So that was really good. And it's really no surprise that top of their list was rebuilding. Kind of like big building projects. First of all, the walls of the city, and then the temple. Now, these building projects took quite a long time. And building projects, as some of us who've been involved in such things know, time can take a lot longer for building projects than anybody anticipates. The walls ultimately were rededicated 90 plus years later. Okay. The temple is a better story. 516 was when it was rededicated. So 20 years it took, 4 years after what we're hearing from Zechariah today. So this rebuilding focus was first of all on worship. That is worship that honored God. They're really desperate to get that going again, to reestablish it. And the other part of the focus was defense. They needed protection. So there were all kinds of obstructions and difficulties and obstacles and delays and hostilities and all sorts of things went on in the course of these building projects, particularly the walls. But getting on with them was right and it was good. It was what God wanted, and he blessed them in the process of doing all this stuff. So there can be no doubt, can there, of the value of buildings and places and spaces that are set up to honour and worship God. And there can be no doubt either, can there, about setting up strategies and measures so that people, particularly those who are vulnerable, are defended and protected from harm. And I think God bless every human heart on the planet, and were there but more, whose hearts kind of resonates with God's kind of heart In Psalm 46, towards the end, says this, that God upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow. But he frustrates the ways of the wicked. And oh, that God would frustrate the ways of the wicked that there are around the globe, more than seems to be happening at the moment. So there you go anyway. Building projects, major building projects, focusing on worship and on defence. Now, so that brings me to 1986, when Zechariah and my path crossed. And it was really to do with a worship building project that we were involved with in the church then. Indicative costs in building projects are great, but they can often be a far cry from real costs. And we discovered in our, it was to do with the internal upgrading of worship space. We discovered that the real costs were way, way, way beyond the indicative costs that we had been led to believe in the first instance. So there was panic and there was crisis. And I remember suggesting to the office bearers that it would be quite good if we got together to pray about this so that we'd know what to do. So the evening of the prayer meeting came in the building that was needing to be the work done. And it turned out that the only person at the prayer meeting was me. So I thought, well, we'll pray anyway, or I will pray anyway. And as I started praying, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 came to mind. Okay? So I looked it up, and here's what it said. And it turned out to be words to a guy called Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Jerusalem in the year 520. And if you like, he was the chief executive of the temple building project. Okay, so he was a key man. Anyway, here's the Zechariah words that came to me that evening. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain? And at that point, it seemed as if there was a whole mountain in front of us going on with the project. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone. That's the final building block that's put in place. He'll bring out the capstone to shouts of, God bless it, God bless it. And it says, then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you'll know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. And it finishes with, who dares despise the day of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel. So how do you think I responded to that? I thought, ooh, I think that's for me. Thank you, Lord. So I thought, all right, I'm going to communicate what's happened tonight and share this with folk. And as it turned out, the building project went ahead and we actually got funding that was much, 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 much more than anybody thought was expected. So Zechariah and I have been friends ever since. And I thought, like in Zechariah's day and in mine, that when you get God plus limited human resources plus good leadership, you just don't know what can happen. So anyway, that's the year 520, right? Now, jump forward 400 years. And you come to the year 30 AD. And the story of the temple and the walls in Jerusalem in that year tell a very, very different story. As far as the temple was concerned in the year 30, it was a place where instead of people being encouraged by the worshipping authorities to get in close to God, the way that worship was being run meant that people were actually put off God. And we read in John's Gospel that Jesus arrived on the scene. This is John's Gospel, different from the other Gospels. So Jesus arrived and he cleared them all out. He cleared out the racketeers who were using the temple for money-making for the worship authorities. He was really angry about all of that, quite right. And here's in John chapter 2 what it says. The Jews then responded to him, that's to Jesus, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, Herod had been running a building project that had been on the go for over 40 years at this time, a grandiose project that Herod thought was wonderful. Anyway, verse 20 says, they replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days." And then John, of course, old when he wrote this gospel, with hindsight, he was able to comment in verse 21, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said." So here's Jesus acting in the way that he did because he knew the kind of worship that God was wanting. And he knew that he himself was right bang at the universe's center when it came to worship the honored God. But people's perception was that he was the destroyer of worship. So instead of Jesus being taken to people's hearts, it was the opposite. And they didn't realize how much God the Father loved his Son and what he had sent him to do. Now, this is the year 30. The year 33, 3 years down the road, the Jewish authorities combined with the Roman ones. For the Jews, it was to destroy who they saw as the temple destroyer. And for the Romans, what they wanted was to get rid of this person who was a threat to civil peace. Now, I'd like to go back to the Zechariah passage just for a minute or two. You know, have you heard of the Pax Romana? Peace of Rome. That was what Roman rule was called. But under the surface, it was such a brutal imposer of the rule of Roman law. Crucifixion, for example, is a prime example of that. So in Jesus' day, there was what was called, or what we call, the Pax Romana. You may have noticed in our reading, the second part of it, that in Zechariah's funny dream, he saw what effectively were reconnoitering scouts, powerful ones, sent out right across the whole globe to see what was going on. And when they came back, their report said that they found the whole world at rest and in peace. And the nations, it seems, felt secure. That's not Pax Romana, that's Persian peace. And if the Romans were brutal imposers of their version of law and order, the Persians were dreadful ones. So it's a bit tongue-in-cheek. And okay, from one point of view, things seem to be all together and holding together across the world in the year 520. But that's on the surface. Under the surface, it was a very, very different story. And so in the dream, there's a conversation, isn't there, about, so if there's all this so-called peace in the Persian Empire, what about all this trouble that's coming or has come to Jerusalem? And then in the dream, there's a kind of explanation provided, which said that God has been angry with his own people because they've let him down really badly and that they deserve all they got. But the anger that God has against the nations who made things not only bad, but even worse than they should have been for the exiled people of Israel, there was a judgment coming on them. So this is built into to Zechariah's, the second part of his prophecy. And it's very clear that God cares immensely for Jerusalem and Zion, like Rosalind read us from verse 14. And then God says, he speaks words of comfort. And he says, I'll return to Jerusalem with mercy. And there my house will be rebuilt. So Zerubbabel, the governor of Jerusalem, at this time, heard these words. There my house will be rebuilt and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. There'll be a building project for the whole city. So this is really good news. And there's the promise of blessing as well as the progressing building projects. My towns will again overflow with prosperity and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. So that's an aside, because the Pax, the peace of Rome and the peace of Persia are illusions. And the peace, there's no World War III at the moment, is there? And when people said after 1918, that's the war to end all wars, and then 1945, World War II ceased, and we've not had a World War III, but from one point of view, there's no world war going on, but is there peace in our world? Some people might say, yeah, and people may feel secure on one level, but there's such a lot bubbling away under the surface, isn't there, underneath all of this? Anyway, the point is that the destroyer of worship, according to the authorities of the temple, they set out to destroy, and they killed Jesus. He was crucified. And they didn't realize that the worship that Jesus offered up, particularly on the cross, was just the kind that God was wanting. Because when Jesus died, he atoned for the sin and the wrong of the human race. And he settled the injustice that we do God when we go our own way instead of his. Now, that's why he called himself the temple. And in the New Testament, the church, those who gather together to Jesus, we are called the temple because we're not buildings. We are people in whom the praise and the worship of Jesus, he's the one in our hearts who counts and who matters. Now, what about the walls in the year 30 and 33 of Jerusalem? Well, as we know, they provided no defense whatsoever against the Romans, their conquest or their occupation. And we also know that when Jesus did the best that God had sent him to do, which was dying on the cross for our sins. He did that not inside the city walls, but outside, undefended and defenseless. And it's like that because when it comes to the bit, whatever the measures and the strategies that we adopt in our defense, protection of the human race, the end of the day, we all die. And we all have to face the judgment of God. So there's none of us has got the defenses that we need to come through death or the judgment of God. But what we do have in Jesus is a champion, a savior, whose weakness and vulnerability overcame the power of all religious authorities, all political authorities, all military powers, and all devilish powers. So you see that even with all the best defense strategies and measures that we can devise, and even with the best worship buildings and practices that we can come up with, we need a savior, because we all die and have to face the judgment of God. And that brings us to the first part of Zechariah. His message, God's message was, okay, the past is past, bad track record, ancestors did a bad job. They saw that and they accepted that the consequences were dire. But the hope is, and the words were, return to me, says God, and I'll return to you. So it's God's presence that matters more than anything. And in my time in the Church of Scotland, the urgent has replaced the important time and time and time and time again. And at the moment, as you may be aware, there's all sorts of restructuring proposals doing the rounds. But there's not an awful lot of saying, right, what counts more than anything is getting back to the worship that centers in Jesus, to what it is that he has done and who he is, that at the end of the day is the only, I've never heard of anyone else who's got the saving power that Jesus has. So he's the one. And whether it's us in the steeple or whether it's the Church of Scotland, it doesn't matter what church it is, making sure that our worship centers on him and that we are as open as can be to wanting God's presence, that's the power of the Holy Spirit to be at work in us, means it's to do with what's going on in our hearts and letting God know how much we love him, how much we depend on him and on Jesus, and how much we want his Spirit to be at work in us. That's the only way, that's what returning to God for us means. It means Jesus, it means the presence and power of his loving, life-giving Holy Spirit. So I once had a dream that was strange. I was in a desert and I saw this huge long train, you know, these transcontinental trains that we don't have in this country. Huge long train coming across the kind of the ground in front of me. and it stopped. And I could not make head nor tail of what this was about. And at that time, there were people I knew who were really good at prophetic words and dreams and things. So I got help from them. Their suggestion was that here is God on the move across the world on a huge scale, doing magnificent things. And my feeling was, I'll never get on that train. How could I ever join up with that? And then the fact that the train stopped meant I could get on board and join in with God and everybody else who's part of God's wonderful ministry. So that understanding of the dream helped me. And I'm wondering today if you're hanging back, because I know I was, and you needed encouragement to get on board, to make Jesus big, to open your heart to the Holy Spirit, because it's God's presence. Tom was praying about the presence of the church, and it's through the church that God makes his presence known lots of the time. But it's actually God's presence that makes the effective presence of the church effective. So I'd like to finish with a prayer, and if you'd like to get on board with God and the wonderful stuff that he's doing that centers on Jesus and on his Spirit, then you might want to say amen. Lord, here we are today on a journey, and big building, restructuring and all that stuff is big in our denomination, Lord, in our own church, as we think ahead and wonder about buildings and worship. So, Father, I pray that you would come to any of us by your Spirit, and Lord Jesus, in your great love, so that rather than hang back, we'll get on board with you and set out with others across the world to lift up Jesus, to make him known, so that your presence will be a blessing to us and to those that you put us here to serve. And Lord, I ask it in your Son's great name. Amen. Our closing hymn is a traditional one, and it's about the power of what happens when God speaks. Thou whose almighty word chaos and darkness heard.
Let's go.
So now, as we wait for Jesus to come over the horizon, may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be ours, not just today, our tomorrow, but evermore. Amen. There's a chance, if you'd like to join in one of the chat rooms. So I think if you want to do that, there's a button you can press.